Again, good morning, church family. Good. It's a joy to get to invite you to turn to the book of Zechariah. You are out of practice getting to this book of Zechariah, so it might take a few more minutes because it's been about 3 weeks since we've gone to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, please, chapter number 5. I thank Brother Andrew from Lakewood who preached a couple weeks ago and then Brother Doug's ministry last week. For us as a church family. So far, the book of Zechariah has held some great encouragements for us as Christians. Zechariah has been made up of a series of visions to the prophet Zechariah. And at first pass, some of these visions have admittedly made our heads scratch a little bit. I mean, there's a vision of lampstands with an endless supply of oil connected to these trees that continues to supply the lamps to burn. There's been a vision of some visions just jump off the page with meaning. A vision of a priest standing exposed in filthy garments before God, only to have Jesus Christ himself come and provide new garments for him. There's been visions of a city surrounded by walls of fire, of horses going out to patrol the earth for God. So far we've covered 5 of those visions. And mostly end up with encouragement. They've been saying things like God will supply. God is promising to complete this work. God provides a Savior. Provides cleanliness to us. This morning, our hope is to cover now the last 3 visions. And we go from amazing encouragement of visions to some very sober warnings with the visions in Zechariah. Now, I'm going to read, I'm warning you, I'm going to read 2 chapters of Zechariah, which might be more than most of you have ever read of Zechariah in one sitting. But I want you to see the visions. And then we'll take our time to unpack it. Zechariah 5, verse 1. Again, I lifted my eyes, and I saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, its width is 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. And it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stone." Do you see what I mean by saying this is an encouraging warm hug passage? This is sober warning passage. Vision 2. And the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, "Lift up your eyes and see what this is that is going out." And I said, "What is it?" And he said, "This is the basket that is going out." And he said, "This is their iniquity in all the land." And behold, a leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her back into the back basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and I saw, behold, 2 women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between the earth and heaven. Then I said to the angels who talked with me, "Where are they taking the basket?" And he said to me, "The land of Sinar," that's Babylon, "to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base." Again, I lifted my eyes and I saw, and behold, 4 chariots came out from between the 2 mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot was red horse, and the second black horses, and the third white horses, and the 4th chariot dapple horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the 4 winds of heaven, after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with black horses goes towards the north country. The white goes after them. The dapple one goes towards the south country. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth." And he said, "Go, patrol the earth." So they patrolled the earth. And they cried to me, "Behold, those who go towards the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country. And that finishes the visions, but not our passage. Zechariah then gets instruction. And the word of the Lord came to me. Take from exiles to Heldai and Tobijah and Zedekiah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Zadok, the high priest, and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is Branch, for he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be priests on his throne, and the council of peace shall become between them both, and the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, to Tobijah, to Zedekiah, and to Hin, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Good. Good, I say, because when you look up, I'm seeing some smirks like, okay, pastor. But I'm also seeing some smiles because I think you just caught what that last passage was about and where we're going to end up this morning. Now, just help us get an overview. No outline yet, no main theme yet. Just what did we just read here? Let's make sense of it. Zechariah gets three more visions. The last of the visions now, this is vision number 6, 7, and 8. And the first vision, Zechariah is asked what he sees, and he says, well, I see this scroll, and it's flying above me. And we're talking massive scroll, 30 feet by 15 feet, which ironically, or maybe not so ironically, is the same dimensions for the high place of the tabernacle. But we're talking a massive scroll now flying in the sky. If you want to get your point across, put something up there in the air for everyone to see it. I don't know if you're probably familiar with those, the planes. They sometimes happen at the beach a lot or festivals where a plane will fly over and have a big banner behind it with some advertisement of where you should go eat lunch that day. I was watching a football game a few years ago, and the fans of that team hated their owner. They desperately wanted their owner to sell the team. The owner knew that there were going to be protests that day, and so there, of course, were security guards expecting everybody as they walked in to make sure there was no banners they could unfurl that says, sell the team, or we hate you, and could put their name in. And so everyone got searched as they came in. Well, and the fans knew this, and so I love it. I just laughed as I watched it. They pooled all their money together to rent a plane to fly a banner over the stadium during the game to sell the team. They're like, you can control the stadium, but we got the airspace. We're going to get our message across. So when I get to this passage, he says, here, I put this scroll in the air for everyone to see. This is supposed to be a public message. Whatever's on this scroll has to be massively important. It's not hidden at all. We get the next vision. The next vision is just strange. He asks, what's this? And it's a basket. Not a basket to decorate your house. And my mom loved to have baskets around. They kind of held, I don't know, things, fake plants, things like that. There was just baskets in our house. That's not what this basket is. In fact, the word basket used here is ephah. It's a specific basket they would use to measure out their grain and then store their grain. So they would have recognized this big grain basket. But except when they open the basket up, it's not grain in the basket, it's a woman in the basket, and she literally gets shoved back down in the basket, and then two angelic beings come along and fly the basket off to Babylon to build a house, a temple to it. Then we get to the last vision. And the last vision is four chariots, different colors. In fact, we've come full circle because the first vision that we covered in Zechariah was of horses patrolling the earth. And now we get to the end, and it's four chariots, and they go out to patrol the earth again. After reading those three visions and the instruction at the end, I was like, I got to try to summarize this. And so I wrote my first sentence was simply this. Sinners condemned by a flying scroll and a woman of wickedness in a basket find hope with a priest sitting on a throne. Now that's a mouthful. So you're like, Pastor, didn't you? That's where we're going? That's what the passage is. Let me simplify it to this. Our only hope when faced with the reality of our sin before God, is a priest who sits on a throne. My only hope today, when I am faced with the reality of my own sin, is a priest enthroned as king. Now let's look at the reality of our sin first. God's warning about sin is seen in all three of these visions I just read to you. If you look at the first view in verses 1 through 5, Zechariah 5, God shows this massive scroll. He's trying to get a point across, a point here of something massively important. And it is, because what's going on this scroll is God's law. If you look at verse number 3, it mentions two of the commands of God. It says, thou shalt not steal, command is referenced, and don't take the name of the Lord God in vain is also referenced in command number 3. And in this one, it's not just here's the commands, it's also saying here's there's judgment coming if you don't follow these commands. Just some elements to help us think through this, and these elements pop up all throughout these three visions. So we're going to jump around to these three visions to get all of these elements. These elements lay out a standard for God's judgment. It is very clear by what God will judge humanity. Now, he mentions the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, and he mentions the third commandment of don't take the name of the Lord God in vain, don't swear falsely. And I don't think he's just saying those two matter. And like the other eight, you can just kind of, who cares about those? Just keep these two. I don't think he's doing that at all. I think he's highlighting two that they need to hear, but saying, here is my standard, it's my law. So when I teach college courses, and I started one this week, the very first thing I have to do is I have to present the students a syllabus. A syllabus, I tell the students, is my contract with you. It is telling you my expectations for the course. In that syllabus, it will tell you everything that you need to do in this course. The standard is here. It tells you if you want an A, you better do this, this, and this, and an A is this many points. None of my students could. They can do it. They still do it. Could get to the end of the course, and then they get this exam, and they're like, where did this come from? Like, you're gonna test me on this stuff? You're going to tell me I don't get an A? Where's this coming from? And I'm like, well, dude, 8 weeks ago I gave you a syllabus. It was right here. This is the standard for the course. You knew it. You should have known it, okay? It was right there. God has a standard for all of humanity, and it's very clear. Here's God's standard. It's his law. And no one can say, well, wait a minute, God. Like, you should have told me that one earlier, okay? You knew it. God puts it up, and I metaphorically I'm saying he puts it up in the sky flying over. Don't go out today and look up in the sky and like, I don't see it, Pastor. That's not what it's about. God's command is clearly stated, and we all know it, whether you read the book of Exodus or not, because God writes his command in your heart. You knew it from birth. Why was it when you were a cute little three-year-older with cookie crumbs on your mouth, shaking your head no, denying the fact that you ate the cookie, that you felt guilty before mom? It's because inherently you knew it was wrong to steal, and you knew it was wrong to lie about the stealing. You didn't have to be told that. Why is it, kids? Why is it, kids, when you come back from playing and your friend did something mean, that you invariably can yell, that's not right what they did? What makes you be able to say that? It's because God has taken right and wrong and written it on your heart so that you know what is right. That's why when I come to this command, I'm saying, wait a minute here, God's standard is clear. It is God's law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbors yourself, and it shows by the fact that you're not hating your neighbor, you're not abusing your neighbor, you're not wronging your neighbor, you're not betraying your neighbor. That's the commands of God. Now, many of us have studied Scripture. We know how this plays out sometimes. Because they would take these commands, and then they would find wiggle room in these commands and kind of do their little number like, I didn't steal anything from anybody. I've never murdered anybody. I'm doing pretty good. All the while, they were breaking every one of those commands. And our second vision shows this. So the first vision says, wait a minute here. Here's the scroll. Here's the standard. Don't steal. Don't take the name of the Lord God your vain. Don't swear falsely before God. And I can see the people hearing the first command saying, well, I don't do those things. That's not me. I mean, that's the wicked people. I know that. But then we get to the second vision, and the second vision starts with that basket, like I said. It is not by accident, I think, that that basket is what it is. They knew that basket. That basket is, that's the basket you take to the marketplace to go buy grain. That's your Aldi's bags, okay? You can go buy Aldi's, you need to bring your bags. That's what this basket is. Now, we live in a day and age where we have standardized measurements. Like, I traveled to Virginia this last week. A gallon of gas in Virginia is the same as a gallon of gas in Wisconsin. It's all regulated. In fact, Joel, that's his job, to help you make sure that you know you're getting a gallon of gas as he works for the State Department. They didn't have that. They didn't have that kind of regulation. They just had a general basket-sized thing that you go buy grain with. So people got kind of, I don't want to say smart because it's wrong, but let's just say they got smart. And they started having two baskets. Like, if you're buying grain, it kind of pays to bring the bigger basket. You know, like, here's my ephah. Can you fill it up with grain? And then when you're selling something, it would pay to have a different basket, a smaller basket. And you'd pull out your small basket and like, hey, I want to sell you an ephah of grain. And you're selling far less than what you just bought. Some of you are like, that is brilliant. I could have thought of that. And in the second vision, God says, here's this basket. And he points to it and said, this is the wickedness in all the land. You see the sequence? Here's a scroll. Don't steal. The thief, you're going to get judged. And I can see the people, amen, those stealers need to be judged. Second vision, you guys see the basket? That's your wickedness. It says, wait a minute here. So easily we nod our heads and saying, oh, I am good with God. I have not broken those commands. I'm just fine. And in one fell swoop in the second vision, he just points out the sin of the people and says, wait a minute here, you are guilty. In fact, before the exile, so 70 years before this book, Israel had a massive problem with idolatry of money. Read the book of Amos sometime. Over and over again in the book of Amos, they are condemned for trampling on the poor, robbing God. It talks about in Amos how they found worship of God on the Sabbath inconvenient because it stopped them from making more money. It didn't go away after the exile. You can keep on reading Nehemiah 13. After the exile, condemns the people because they were so absorbed with money that they would forget God. A lot of these people came back from exile, back to the promised land, and thought that it would bring them abundance, bring them wealth. That's what the promised land does. It's flowing with milk and honey. And you got back and life was hard. And because life was hard and they're not getting what they want, they begin to compromise God and worship and the law to get what they want. Church family, that was them. Some of you are like, I don't have a basket like that, okay, so I'm still good. They may not have been worshiping physical idols, but that does not mean they were not controlled by idolatry, because the love of money controlled them. Okay, admittingly, Money's a hard topic. I watched a video yesterday, single mom kind of bemoaning the fact that she's trying to pay rent with three kids. $2,100, trying to buy a house, save up money, can't make ends meet. Money's a hard topic. We value it so much because it's so part of our life. It gives us security, we think. It gives us comfort. It gives us stability. It gives us joy, we think. And so because of that, we hold it so dear. We cherish what we think it does for us. And so easily we ignore giving to God, or we ignore what God called us to be in our life and generous, because we are convinced that this money will give us what we think we need, all the while we're ignoring the fact that it is God who gives us comfort, and it is God who gives us stability, and it's God who gives us security, and it's God who gives us joy. Not money. I don't know where I read it. It's locked into my head. I'll probably slaughter the quote. God gives his people money so that his people can use money in a way that shows money is not their God. I've gone back to that quote quite a bit in my life. God gives me money, his people money, so that his people can use it in such a way that shows that this money is not their God. Now, that does not mean that we don't do anything with it. We use it and we enjoy it, but we enjoy it as stewards of what God has given us to be, his people. Here they are, individuals in a promised land trying to put life back together, and God calls them out and reminds them, I do judge sin, and here's my standard. Christian, I know some of us in our minds are thinking, yep, that was them. They're under the law. I have Jesus. We're under grace. But this still tells me how God views my sin. One of the most gracious things that God does in my life is convict me of sin. Based on his standard, not mine. Now, that's the standard. And I'm not going to ask for the head nod, but I'm going to tell you, we could all nod our head. We don't reach the standard. You could nod your head right now. You're like, yeah, that's right. But if we don't reach the standard of God's judgment, we still have to fill in some other blanks because, well, maybe God will miss the fact that I don't meet his standard. Like that little kid who's like, well, maybe mom won't notice the stain on the living room floor, okay? Maybe she won't notice. Maybe she'll never move that rug for the next 18 years, and I'll be long gone before she moves the rug. Kids, she'll notice, okay? She will sense it as soon as she comes in the house that you've messed up. Here we are now. God's standard, this. Don't reach the standard. Well, maybe it won't reach me. Maybe it won't impact me. Well, then we come back to the passage because the passage also shows us the scope of God's judgment. Go back to verse number 3. Remember that scroll that's been flying over that's declaring the judgment of God? Go back to verse number 3. This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. Who's all under the scope of God's judgment? The whole land. Go to the third vision, chapter number 6. Remember the chariots? We got the four chariots. Where are they going? Verse number 5, these are going out to the four winds of the heavens. They're going out in all directions. They're covering everything. Verse number 7, what are they going to do? They're going to patrol the earth, all of it, as a whole. It's not just saying, here's the standard, and maybe you'll fall through the cracks. Maybe the teacher won't see that your paper was late. No, it's saying, here's the standard, and God carries it out to everybody. We could even take a step back on this passage, because I'm going to do this a couple times this morning. This passage echoes all the way to Revelation. We see the scope of God's judgment. So our passage gives us a scroll that provides a curse of God's judgment. We could fast forward to Revelation chapter number 5, and we see a scroll again show up, and the Lamb, Jesus Christ, opens a scroll, and what comes out of an open scroll is judgment upon the earth.
the whole earth.
We could do it again because the second vision, we have this basket with this woman who's called wickedness. To help make sense of it, I think the first vision is showing God's judgment of individual sin. You thief, you one who breaks your name before God individually. The second vision is showing God's judgment of the system of sin of humanity. This woman's thrust back down into the basket. Two angelic beings come along. I don't think they're holy angels because those angels in the next verse in this vision build a temple for wickedness. So I don't think they're with God on this. But you end up with this wickedness, this woman flying off to Babylon, and I could go to Revelation 17, and again, I see the great prostitute, a woman, Babylon. And in chapter number 18, God will pour out judgment upon all of it. God's judgment for sin isn't selective, it isn't sparse, it is vast and all-inclusive. I do not recommend that you play odds with God and your sin because you will lose. God will judge sin. This week, my kids discovered a new game. Many of you guys grew up playing the game of Risk, which is like the game that never ends. Like it just keeps on going. It becomes torturous. Well, we have a game of Risk, but it combined with Lord of the Rings, which is one of my kids' like big things right now. So we've got two things that we just love, which meant summer vacation's booked now. I got talked into one of those games, and so we battle it out, and I'm way, way at odds, but I keep on rolling good rolls, so I keep on winning. Some of her like that with thinking with God, like I could just roll, and maybe I'll get lucky. No, holy God will judge sin. But then we still have to fill another blank in. Because I can say, here, God's standard. I don't reach it. Fine, God will judge. But maybe the judgment that God will pour out to me won't be that bad. Like, you know, I mean, I remember as a kid, you lose the library book. And like, you're in dread now. You're like, oh no, I'm probably going to go to jail. I will never be able to walk into this library. I've got something on my record now. And you get to the library and you kind of admit it because your mind is like, tell them you lost the library book. I lost the library book. And you're like, they're coming down hard. And then you find out like, oh yeah, you owe $2. And you're like, oh, that's it. Okay, I'm going to be okay. Life goes on. And so like you kind of hear that like, God judges sin and we haven't reached his standard of holiness. And well, maybe God will judge sin, but it's going to be kind of like a slap on the wrist like, hey, you get 1 year of not so many good things happening in your life. Well, these visions don't show God's standard. They show God's scope of judgment, but they also show the severity of God's judgment. Go back up again. What will happen? Verse 3. For everyone who steals, what will happen to them? They'll be cleaned out. That doesn't mean like some of you old schoolers like, oh yeah, that probably means like mouth washed out with soap. That wasn't good, but that was it. Okay, that's not what this is saying. The word cleaned out there is they will be wiped out, destroyed. They'll be leveled. Verse 4, it's thorough. And it shall remain in his house how long? Until it consumes it, both timbers and stones. It will level it. What is the scope of God's judgment? I referenced that woman, wickedness, flying off to Babylon. What happens to her? Revelation 18, verse 5, for her sins are heaped as high as heaven. And God has remembered her iniquity. So what does he do? Verse number 19, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence, destroyed, and will be found no more. Hear the warning. Three visions. God judges sin. God judges sinners. God judges this whole system of sin. It'll be wiped out, carried away, brought down, brought to nothing. They were cheats in the marketplace. They were ignoring God's laws. And God says, this is what I do with sin. And for every one of us here this morning, on our own, with our sin, we cannot read these passages and cheer on God's judgment. Because on our own, we would be cheering on our own destruction. Christian, I'll get to the end here soon, and there's good news. Some of you are like, Pastor, grace, Jesus, let's get there. Christian, there is massive value for you to pause here. Because it is so easy for us to rationalize our sin is not that big of a deal. It is so easy for us to quickly just flip the script over to grace and forget that this is who my God is. And this is how much he judges sin. And this is how much he has judged sin on Jesus Christ for me. Our passage ends with hope. Remember my statement? Our only hope when faced with our sin can be a priest who is a king. And that's where our passage ends with. See, God warns about our sin, but God also provides a wonderful promise of a priest and king. Zechariah 6 now, verse number 9. This is arguably the most remarkable passage of prophecy of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. I made a big statement there, I know. But this passage has so many layers of saying who Jesus Christ will be, what he will accomplish, what his role will be. So Zechariah is instructed as this passage unfolds that he needs to go to a group of people who just arrived from Babylon, get some gold and silver from them, and make a crown, which already, as Zechariah is hearing this, that has to be like a special thing. It's not every day that God tells you to go make a crown, okay? And so I can hear this perk up Zechariah, like, hey, this is kind of cool. I'm going to make a crown, something neat is going to happen. And then he says, now you need to go, and you need to go to the high priest. And you need to put the crown on the high priest's head. Is anybody here getting red flags right now? Because you should get some massive red flags. So last week, 2 weeks, I've been on vacation. Who knows how many weeks ago. Recently, I was in Washington, D.C. We did the whole D.C. thing, Capitol building, walk the mall. I made my kids walk 10 miles. I'm sure when I'm ancient, they'll bring it up. Dad, how mean you were to make us walk all over D.C. We did the whole D.C. thing. Stood outside the Supreme Court building. In our system of government, we would never have a president who then named himself Chief Justice of the Supreme Court at the same time. Like, there's separations of offices there. A little trivia, if you want some history trivia. We've had one president who did both of those offices at different times. One. Some of you are like, oh, I'm going to take my phone out and figure it out. No, don't do that, okay? But we have the separation of powers. Infinitely more God placed in Israel that a priest cannot be king and a king cannot function as a priest. Remember Saul, King Saul? Disobeys God. Priest isn't coming around. What does Saul kind of think to do? Oh man, the people are kind of raising up here. Let's get the sacrifice thing going early. Didn't go well for Saul, did it? Kings can't be priests. Not even temporarily filling in the blanks. Priests are not kings. You don't get a rule. So when Zechariah is called to take a crown and put it on the high priest's head, and massive red flags. Like, I'm not there, but they know scripture. And there's part of me that can say, Zechariah, like, you want to run that one by me again, God? Because that doesn't sound like something I should do right now. I mean, I could see the high priest being scared of this, like, I don't know, I'm not sure about this. But it has nothing to do with that priest becoming a king. And it becomes really clear when you read what Zechariah is going to say after he puts the crown on the high priest's head. Because he's going to make a prophecy of what's coming. Behold the man whose name is the branch. That's not the priest's name. The priest's name is Joshua. For he shall branch out from this place, his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both, and the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord. Christians, this is your point now to smile, okay? Who did Zechariah just talk about? Who did he talk about? Jesus. On multiple levels, he just made prophecy after prophecy about who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ will accomplish. He's a man called Branch. Starts insignificantly and shoots out to something great. He'll be a priest. Remember our statement? When faced with the reality of my sin, my only hope can be a priest who becomes a king. He's a priest. The priest's job every day, they have one task when they wake up, and it's all tied to making sacrifices. Make more sacrifices, then more sacrifices, then more sacrifices. This high priest would have known his task: make sacrifices for sin. And yet we could turn to the book of Hebrews and see that Jesus Christ, the priest, the great high priest, makes one sacrifice for sin. And then he sits down because his job is done. Because the one sacrifice for sin that he makes is the perfect sacrifice for sin. Because here is Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice, who is sinless, who should not face God's judgment, who should not be under the scope of God's judgment, who should not feel the wrath of God's judgment, because he has not broken God's law, the standard of God's judgment. And yet Jesus is the one who God then takes as a substitute and says, here, I will pour out my judgment for sin upon Jesus Christ, even though he hasn't broken my standard. So that Jesus Christ could be the sacrifice and the priest. That he could bring us to God. If you're impulsively saying, that sounds wonderful that God would provide a sacrifice for sin, but you remember that standard, Pastor? Like, I broke that standard a lot, a whole bunch. If you go back to Zechariah, it tells us who's this all for. Verse 15, and those who are far off shall come and be a part of building that temple. It's not those who are first in line who are pretty good and they're trying their best and maybe God just gives them a leg up. It is those who are far off. That's why we read Ephesians this morning to start with, because it has the exact same phrase. Talking about you and me, not Jews, you and me Gentiles, people who weren't even part of God's plan, people who are ignoring God. And God says, I'm going to bring those who are far off and bring them near to make a brand new temple, the church of Jesus Christ. But this priest that Jesus Christ is, he isn't just a priest. He is a king. Okay. If Jesus was just a king and not a priest, we would not have hope. Because a perfect king must judge God's standard of holiness, right? So if Jesus is just a king that we're going to celebrate and he's not a priest, then we still all stand condemned. But if I flip it around and Jesus is just a priest and he's not a king, then he may make payment for sin, but he has no kingdom for me to look forward to. Jesus is priest and king. He's the one who has honor. He is the one who reigns. He is the one who's enthroned. This is my hope today. I just simply wrote down some meditations. They're not polished in any way. Just implications from what I just said. Jesus is my priest. I need no other means to gain access to God today. Yet so often I'm convinced that I need other access points to God. My own righteousness. Have you had, I hope you haven't had the thought, but I make an assumption, I think we've all been there. Where you have a day where you've been good. Like you read the Bible, you didn't struggle, and then a need comes up and you start praying, and in the back of your mind you're thinking, good thing I've been so good because man, I need God's help now. Does that have any bearing upon God's help right now and access to be able to pray to God? Jesus is my priest. He is only the access I will ever need to come to my God. Not me. Jesus is king. Which means I should kneel now because I will kneel someday. Jesus is king. Which means every other ruler in this earth is no more than second in command. Maybe I thought of that one just because of where I've been the last few weeks. Rulers rise and rulers fall. Happened this week in France. It happened this week in England. It will happen in our country in a few months. And all of that rising and that falling, it may seem massively important to us in the moment, but all of that rising and falling has no bearing on the fact that Jesus Christ still is on his throne and he's still king. And that has to be put in perspective as I think through this coming up and this going down. But wait a minute, my king is still reigning. He's still on the throne. Which gives me security and gives me confidence and gives me peace. I keep jotting down. Jesus is king, which means I am not. Because Jesus is king, it means that role has already been filled. And I don't get to be king today. It is so easy to live our life like we're the king of our little world. And if I'm king, then it's my wants and my desires and my honor and my agenda and my rules. Because I'm king. We may not actually want to state that, but we live it. My king, my kingdom, my rules. Let me just show it to you. Think through your week. Think about the moment you got angry. Was your anger born out of the fact that somebody made an affront of King Jesus' rule and reign? Or was your anger born out of the fact that somebody had the audacity to not abide by your own rules of your kingdom? We show that we want to be king. Think about the big decision you made. Were you thinking about the rule of King Jesus or simply making it through the thought process of I am king? And what does the king want? Verse 12 and 14 show a picture of Jesus Christ. He is the one who's on the throne. He is the one who rules. He is the one in that passage who receives honor. He is the one who brings peace. All of which are not my role. My only hope, as I face the reality of my sin before a holy God, as I face God's judgment, my only hope can be a priest who is also king. Because it's a priest, King Jesus Christ, who can make payment for sin and has, and can be king to provide me a future hope. Without priest King Jesus, We all face God's judgment with no hope. This morning, a couple hours ago, a group of us got together to pray, and someone made the comment in the prayer time that in a group this size, there's a good chance, God, that someone does not know you. I could phrase it a little bit differently. In a group this size, there's a good chance that someone has no hope in this moment as they face the reality of their own sin. As they face God's standard of judgment, as they face the scope of judgment that they're under, as they face the severity of God's judgment that will be for all of eternity as God's wrath poured out. That in that moment, as they face all that, as they come to grips with what that means in their life and what that means for all of eternity for them, there's no hope in that statement. Which is why I invite you, before I pray, to consider Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ as your only hope as you face the judgment of God. Jesus Christ as the only hope that would make payment for sin. Jesus Christ, the only hope to be a priest, to bring you access to God. Jesus Christ as your only hope as being king, authority of life, and rule and reign for all of eternity. If that's hope you don't know, then I invite you to simply turn from sin and put faith in Jesus Christ alone, to have hope in Jesus Christ. Church family, that is hope that we say amen to. We're going to sing about it in just a second. But that is hope that so often our life is contrary to. Jesus' hope is my priest and my king. And then we could just even take what sins they pointed out. The stealing, the money. And say, I say he's king, and then I build my life to say that I'm king. And I rule and reign. Jesus is king, Christian. Did your life reflect his kingship authority this week? Would you pray? And so, Father God, we thank you today for your word. And we pray now that you would take your word and you would work it deeply into our life. That you would do a work. So that we see your word, we see our need for it, the Spirit strengthens us to apply it. So that you would take your word, you would strengthen your church, you would grow your church for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.